We are in Leviticus chapter 4, making progress. Now it's a little bit longer chapter, so we're going to just jump right in and read, and I hope to get it all accomplished by the end of the day. So let's begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." A lot of blood, lots and lots of blood. "Now he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove." My goodness, I know more about animal anatomy than my own. Verse 10, "As it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, but the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly." Verse 22, "When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 27, "If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all of its fat. As the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven. It shall be forgiven. All right. So, this may surprise you, but after all of that, the first question that we need to ask concerning this particular offering that is described in chapter 4 is what to call it. Now, obviously, the author calls it the sin offering. All right? And that's traditionally what it has always been referred to as. Because sin, the word sin is the most literal translation of the Hebrew word that occurs 10 times in this passage. But the reason we have to ask this question is because later on in sections of Leviticus, Moses will state that God commands his people to offer this same sacrifice in certain situations that have nothing to do with sin, like childbirth. Childbirth is not a sin. Praise the Lord. Might feel like it, but it's not. The healing of a skin disease or contact with a corpse, a dead body. So the purpose of this offering was certainly to deal with sin, but it was also used to remove defilement in a more general sense, be it a literal defilement or a ceremonial defilement. So in light of this, theologians and scholars today think it's probably best to refer to this particular sacrifice as the purification offering, purification from sin or defilement. And that's what we'll refer to it as today. The Israelites had five standard offerings. The first three were described in the first three chapters that we've gone over. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, or, as mentioned in verse 4, or chapter 4, the peace offering. Peace offering, fellowship offering, same. The last two offerings are described beginning in chapter 4, going all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. And the first one here in chapter 4 is the purification offering, or traditionally known as the sin offering. And that goes from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5:13. So there's more of this we'll talk about next week. And then there is the reparation offering, or what the Bible calls the guilt offering, in chapter 5, verses 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. And these two offerings, they naturally belong together because they both deal with making atonement for the worshiper that brings the sacrifice. The purification offering addressed either ritual impurity or it addressed various sins. Chapter 4 describes these sins very generally, just saying that they are unintentional sins. Later on in chapter 5, we'll see that they will specifically describe sins that are both unintentional and intentional. And that's what this offering was used to address. So in order to understand the purification offering and how it functioned in the sacrificial system, it is important for us to remember that the Bible often uses the metaphor of impurity to describe sin. For example, the psalmist cries out to the Lord, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He pictures sin as being dirty, from the miry clay from which I was dug. And we can relate to this because oftentimes in our own life, sin makes us feel dirty, or at least it should. But to the Israelite, sin's defiling effects made an impact not only on the individual sinner, but it made an impact on all those that associated with them. Just like when children do wrong, they bring dishonor on themselves as well as on their family, especially their parents. In a similar way, Israelites who committed certain wrongs brought a defiling dishonor upon themselves. They brought a defiling dishonor upon their nation, which was their covenant family, okay? And they especially brought a dishonoring defilement upon their covenant Lord. And this dishonor, it clung to the Lord's home. It clung to the tabernacle, just as the dishonor of a child's wrong can cling to the parent's home. So it was just like an unholy dust that arose from their act of sin, and it settled on the sanctuary. You know, we don't really think about that. But when you're messing with things that are dusty and you air filters, there are certain places we go, you know, we'll take the filter out and we'll throw it on the floor. But there's some places we go, we do not, because it's just a dust cloud. And that's what it was like when an Israelite sinned. It brought that unholy dust. It stirred it up and it all settled on the Lord's sanctuary. So how do they remove the iniquity? How do they remove the sin? How do they get rid of the dust? They did so through the purification offering's cleansing blood. As I mentioned, this offering is very, very bloody. They collected the blood. They used the blood. They used all of it. Now, I don't know how large a young bull could be, but I guarantee they had quite a bit of blood in them. And the blood was necessary. Now, our text describes the procedure for the purification offering for four groups of people, if you were following. You notice it mentioned four groups of people. The anointed priest, the whole congregation, a ruler or a leader of the people, and then any of the common people. So pretty much covers everybody, anybody in whatever position you're in. This is for you. Now, two of the four sets of instructions are devoted to atoning for the sins of those in position of leadership. All right? The priests and the ruler. Notice the ruler comes after the whole congregation. So there is a priority here. Priests, number one, because they relate to God. They relate God to the people and the people to God. So they're number one. And then the whole congregation. And then the ruler. So that kind of tells us that the king was not as important as he thought he was. As far as God was concerned, the whole congregation was more important than the king or the ruler. And then any of the common people. God singled out leaders for special attention. Religious leaders, I think this even applies to civic leaders. But why is that? Why does God identify leaders over the common people? Because we need to understand that sin is not stagnant. Sin is not neutral. It is powerful and sin is destructive. When we sin, it affects other people. And if we're in a position of leadership, what we do affects even more people. When someone has a contagious infection, COVID, they shouldn't be around other people, because the more people they come into contact with, the more people they will affect, right? You know, if you got scabies, don't go around anybody. A person in a leadership position touches a lot of people, more so than just regular folk. And if the leader is infected with sin, well, their sin is also going to affect a lot of other people. So one message of this purification offering is that sin is serious. And it is serious for the congregation as a whole. It is serious for each individual. And it is even more serious for those individuals who are in position of leadership. And it's important for us to understand that, because we live in a culture today where the subject of sin has become very unpopular. We don't need to talk about that. We don't need to talk about sin. In many circles, the word has become so passé. Like, if you bring it up, they look at you like you're speaking a foreign language. Like, that's so old. It sounds antiquated. It sounds out of place. Nobody even mentions it anymore. We're constantly bombarded with exhortations from the media and from society in general, to stop categorizing behavior as wrong or right. Just accept it and celebrate every form of behavior simply as a personal choice, a neutral personal choice. It's their truth. Let them have it. Sadly, even many churches rarely or never speak about sin. They talk about love and grace. Talking about sin is a total bummer, man. It's a real downer. Huh? Debbie Downer. It upsets people. They think it lowers self-esteem. And I believe it does. I believe it should. Because as far as Americans, we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to. Which is a natural pastime. National pastime. But here's the thing. To ignore sin is to ignore the Bible. Modern entertainment is geared to make people laugh at sin. And that's not new. Anybody remember the show MASH? Oh, the old folks. Who was the one guy in there, the one soldier, the one man that always dressed in women's clothes? And it was Klinger. You know, we thought it was ridiculous because who would do that? Apparently it's not as ridiculous as we thought. They want people to laugh at sin, but here in the Bible, sin is no laughing matter. As one theologian put it, he said, sin must never be taken lightly because the Bible presents a horrific picture of the devastation of sin. All the blood, all the death, all the ashes that we see here, it's because of sin. Sin is serious. It destroys lives. It devastates relationships. And worst of all, sin separates us from God. Unfortunately, sin is also universal. It's in all of us. We all have it. We all have it. Well, let's take a minute and talk a little bit about what's going on in this chapter, because there's a lot and we can't hit everything, but we will hit the high points. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't mean to do it. Guess what? It's still a sin. It still has consequences. The idea here isn't so much of an accidental sin, but of a sin that is committed by a person whose life is lived in general obedience and surrender to God. We all, as believers, like to think that we live in general obedience and surrender to God, but we still sin. We still sin. And oftentimes it's not intentional. Now, we will see a contrast to this later on in subsequent chapters. But the contrast is between sins that occur because of human frailty and sins that occur because of outright rebellion. There's a difference there. The root of the Hebrew word translated unintentionally has the idea of to wander or to get lost. You know, we tell people to get lost, but sometimes it just happens. No one intends to get lost, but when it happens, guess what? You're still lost, whether you intend to or not. And if you're really lost, like for real, like you have no clue where you're at, well, then you need to be rescued. Even Daniel Boone, somebody asked him one time, have you ever been lost? He's like, no, but I was bewildered for about 3 days one time. You know, I knew where I was, I just didn't know exactly where I was. There's another contrast to unintentional sins, and that's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30, and that is the presumptuous sin. Numbers 15:30 says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Ooh, no offering available for him. You're done. This sin, the presumptuous sin, literally means to sin with a high hand. There's no atonement available under the old covenant for one whose heart was so defiantly turned against the Lord in presumptuous sin. But today, in the New Testament, we should be grateful under the New Covenant that there is atonement available for every sin. John tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 2 is the very first time the word sin actually appears in the book of Leviticus. So the Hebrew word, root of the word essentially means to miss. Okay? To miss. The same root is used in the book of Judges, chapter 20, verse 16, in describing men who could sling a stone and not miss. They wouldn't sin when they slung that stone. So at the heart of this meaning is the idea of missing the mark, or a failure to attain something, or to be out of harmony with someone, or to not be in a normal and right relationship with someone. Each one of those definitions clearly explains what sin does to us and through us, and by we miss the mark. We miss the mark of God's glory. There's a failure in us to attain to what God originally created us for. We're out of harmony with God. We are no longer in a normal, right relationship. Thanks, Adam. Now, in the case of sin, it's God who has been harmed. We have missed His mark of perfection. We have failed to attain it. Thus, we are out of harmony with Him. We are outside the normal right relationship for which we were created. Again, the focus of this offering is on unintentional sins. And this serves to bring to our attention an aspect of sin which we are at least in danger of taking too lightly. We tend to think that sin is only attached to the will. You know, if I meant to do it, then I'm guilty. And there's certainly a sense in which this is true. Guilt rarely attaches to sin unless it is an act of the will. Now, how do I mean that? Well, if I do something wrong, not knowing that it was a sin, why would I feel guilty about it? I mean, I'm just stupid. You know, they say ignorance is bliss, and that's why I'm always so happy. But if I don't know it's a sin, then I'm not going to feel guilty. You don't know what you don't know, right? But here's the thing. Our natural self, our old self, is rife with imperfection. It is rife with the pollution of this world. And we don't always see it. We don't always recognize it. Why? Because I've always been this way. And it are those things that serve to exclude us from God, to separate us from God. Even if there's no feeling of guilt, even if there's no feeling of personal responsibility for them, we are, I hate to say it, but we need to come to grips with the fact that we are naturally abhorrent to God because of our old self, because of our sin. So does God care about unintentional sins? Well, our text says He does. From the highest to the lowest in the land, God cares about unintentional sins. The fact that there is a separate cleansing ritual for the unintentional sins of a priest show that they have a greater accountability before God. And they were, in a sense, judged according to a stricter method. And if this sounds strange to you, or if it sounds unfair to you, it shouldn't, because it isn't. It isn't strange or unfair. In fact, the Apostle James applies the same principle to teachers of God's people in the New Testament era. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Remember what I said earlier about sin and the leader who has sin in their life? That's why there's a stricter judgment. Because we are representing God to so many more people. Did Moses enter the promised land? No, he did not. Why is that? For one simple act of misrepresenting God before the people. God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses got mad at the people. What he did, he struck the rock 2 times. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal. It's a big deal to God. Because he disobeyed His word. He misrepresented God to His people. He did not enter the promised land. Sin, intentional or unintentional, has an effect. It has more of an effect when you are a leader, when you are a teacher. And so, teachers, preachers, ministers, we got to watch our step. We got to watch our step because there will be a stricter judgment. Now, some people identify the anointed priest as the high priest, but we should also remember that even the common priests were anointed. So this may very well refer to any priest serving in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. And there are certain things we want to notice about this particular offering. Notice what the required offering was for a priest and their unintentional sin. It was a young bull. A young bull, as we've already learned, was the most costly, the most valuable, the most expensive of all the sacrificial animals. Also notice the hand-laying ritual. It's listed 5 times in the passage. Notice also the extensive blood rituals that take place for each offering. For the priests, the blood was sprinkled 7 times in front of the veil. Now that's what the word says, 7 times in front of the veil. We're not told if he sprinkled the blood on the veil itself, but I can't imagine the veil remaining clean for very long with that much blood flying around, because blood just, if you know, blood just goes everywhere. I'll tell you a story. It's one of my favorite from my childhood. It deals with blood. We lived in the Philippines, and in the Philippines, you have a wall around your house, and on top of that wall, they cement broken glass to keep people from climbing over. Well, the other missionaries that my father was working with lived right next door, so we were going to break some of that glass so we could just climb over the wall. It's quicker than going out that front, come all the way around, you know. We're Americans. We're lazy. So I'm standing there watching my brother stand on top of a box, wiggling that piece of glass, and that glass breaks and slices in his finger. I'm standing there, and the first thing he did was, what? And I looked, and I'm all covered in... I had a white t-shirt on. I'd throw that t-shirt. It's all covered in blood. And to this day, he cannot straighten his finger because he messed his finger up with that. Blood goes everywhere. All right? People that murder other people, that's how they catch them, because the blood just goes everywhere. It's a messy deal. I would not suggest you try it. If the blood were simply to land on the veil, it wouldn't take long before that veil of very costly tapestry, would look like a cloth that was dipped in blood. Not to mention the altar. Not to mention the altar, the burnt sacrifice, where they poured out the blood. Can you imagine the level of caked blood that was on there? That is the price of sin. Blood was also applied to the altar of sweet incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. It was applied to the altar of the burnt offering. That was the place of atonement. So the implication here is that sin not only affects our prayer life, but it makes our atonement necessary. We should also notice that, just like the peace offering of chapter 3, the fellowship offering, the priest was to take all the fat from all the various parts of the bull and burn it on the altar to the Lord. But that's where the similarities end, okay? Instead of taking the meat and sharing it with other priests or with other worshipers, the priest was to take the entire remainder of the bull, the skin, the meat, all that good steak, all those ribeyes, all that filet mignon. He was to take that and carry it outside of the camp, and to burn it all completely. And he was to burn it completely to ash. All the fatty portions were offered to God because that was the best. And the best was dedicated to the Lord after the blood covered the sin. But the valuable hide and the meat and all the rest were burnt outside the camp. It could not be offered to God, but it was burned up as if it were a worthless thing. And it had to be done outside the camp to show that the effects and the memory of this sin had been effectively removed from the people. But I'm still thinking, what about the steak? Why burn up good meat? there's a purpose for that. And the purpose for burning up the entire remainder of the bull was to ensure that all selfish motives had been removed from the purification offering. All right? For the priest, for the congregation. It wasn't like a priest got up one morning and said, "Boy, I want steak tonight. Let's do a sin offering. I'm going to go do a purification offering so I can have some steak." It doesn't work that way. There can be no selfish motives to this offering. And this is true in each instance of chapter 4, each section. If a priest brought the offering, the whole offering had to be destroyed. If a non-priest brought the offering, well, then the priest could eat of it, but not the one bringing the offering. Not the one bringing the sacrifice. You couldn't just bring a purification offering because you wanted meat or because you needed leather. You could only bring it if you truly desired to be right with God. And this also served to emphasize, and here's the important part, there is no benefit to sin. There is no benefit to sin. Whether it's temporal sin or eternal, or temporal benefit or eternal benefit, our sin brings no benefit into our lives or anyone else's. Paul expressed this same attitude in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, a verse that we're all familiar with. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me," and Paul had a lot, he had gained a lot in his life. "But all those things," what does he say? "All these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Ash, maybe? "That I may gain Christ." Paul's like, everything that I got from my old life is junk. Now, that doesn't mean God couldn't use it, but Paul wasn't proud of it. Paul, it's all garbage compared to knowing Jesus and living for Him. And it pains me to hear someone give their testimony and inadvertently try to glorify the wickedness that they, you know, lived in before they came to Christ. We don't need to know that, because we all had the same thing. Well, mine might not have been as rough as yours, but still, I wasn't any better. You know, don't glorify the wretched state of the old life as if that's what brought you to the Lord. "I was so bad, I turned to the Lord." No, that's not how it works. There are people out there that are even worse, and they're still worse because they don't care. It was God. It was His grace. We need to understand that old life and everything that we accomplished in it was a complete waste of time. It was a complete waste of energy. It was a waste of talent. It was a waste of opportunity. Yes, praise God they are saved, but what might have they accomplished for the kingdom if they had come to Christ earlier? There is no benefit to sin, and this chapter illustrates that to us perfectly. We should understand that all the laws, all the letters, the epistles, all the poems, all the prophecies, all the stories that are found in the Bible, they constitute one big story. And that story encompasses all of history from the beginning of creation to the new creation that will come in eternity. And so the Bible is just it's a grand narrative of the history and the destiny of the human race. Sadly, that narrative is a story of sin. Do you realize that there are only 4 chapters in the Bible that do not contain sin? 4 chapters. First 2 chapters of Genesis, before Adam and Eve sinned. And then the last 2 chapters of the book of Revelation, when sin has been defeated and we all stand before God and in His presence, where sin does not exist. Sin is the story of humanity. Everywhere you look, there it is. Now, there are certain characteristics of sin that since many ministers refuse to speak of it, these characteristics most Christians are unaware of. I'm not saying you are, but most are. You can tell by the way they live, they're not aware of it. One thing we mentioned already, sin is universal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Leviticus records the words of God, the words that God spoke after He delivered His people from slavery in Egypt. He made a covenant with them and He gave them His law at Mount Sinai. Now God knew that even then that His people would rebel against Him. They would violate His law. His people, whom He had redeemed, with whom He had made a covenant, and with whom He had given His word, they were going to violate it because sin is universal. Sin is also powerful. Never think that sin is passive. It is an active force in our lives. We can't just, as believers, we can't just sin and then turn around and return to where we were spiritually. Sin doesn't put us in neutral. Sin is a setback. As far as the Christian life is concerned, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. And that's what sin does for us. It affects us negatively. And it affects us negatively in so many areas of our lives. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, even psychologically. It makes us think differently. You know, I can look back at certain times in my life and say, what an idiot. Why in the world would you even think that? Sin. Sin does it. Sin changes the way we think, especially the way we think about God. You know, we're so used to it, we say, well, maybe God's used to it. No, God's not used to it. God never approves because He knows the destructive power that sin has. Sin will always take us farther than we want to go. It will always keep us longer than we want to stay. And it will always cost us more than we want to pay. That's just the way sin is. We think we can handle it. We can't handle it. It's like keeping a rattlesnake as a pet. You might live for a while, but eventually it's going to get you. It's going to get you. Sin is also destructive. The first sin in history of humanity led to the deaths of Adam and Eve. And of course, people have been dropping like flies ever since. The Israelites, their God was speaking in Leviticus. He was speaking to individuals who would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they would die there because of sin. All but two of them. The devil wants to destroy us with sin. Jesus Himself said that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10. That's the devil's goal. And the glorification of sin is the means by which he will accomplish that. Sin, though, is also divisive. Sin causes God's people to complain against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It caused them to contend with each other. You know, Moses had to set up court just to deal with all the problems. Sin divided God's people from their leaders. It divided God's people from each other. And sin is no different today. When an individual harbors a secret sin, especially if they're a Christian, if they harbor a secret sin in their life, well, it automatically divides them from other people, even if the other people don't know about it. Because that individual works hard to keep it a secret. And in order to keep it a secret, well, you got to give half-truths. You got to, you know, give false impressions. Yeah, it's a little white lie. I'm not really hurting anybody, but I just don't want anybody to know. They're building a wall that separates them from other people so the others won't discover the truth. Their sin divides them from others. Committing or harboring sin is like throwing pebbles in a pond. It creates ripples that keep spreading into other parts of our lives and to other individuals. All of God's Word teaches us that sin is serious. We may not like it, but sin is what's wrong with humanity today. Sin is what's wrong with us. You know, if you think something's wrong with you, it's sin. So what do we do with sin? Well, praise the Lord, He not only tells us what our problem is, He also gives us the solution to it. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrificial system. That was God's solution for His people. It was His temporary solution that He used to prepare us for His eternal solution, which would be Jesus Christ. So what does God do with sin? Well, He frees people from their past sins. And we should understand that through the text, the story of the Exodus. God gave His law to His people at Mount Sinai, but He did this after He set them free from slavery in Egypt. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, He began by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." First, God set His people free. Then He gave them His laws for living. And the order of that is critically important. God doesn't give His law to people and say, "Look, here's some rules that I expect you to follow. Do the best you can to obey them, and if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven." That's not what God does. That's what Allah does. That's not what God does. No, through His law, God shows us how we have sinned. He shows us how our sin separates us from Him. And He shows us the life that He has for us and how we need forgiveness and how we need to be set free from sin. Then once we see all of this, once this comes to mind, once we realize our terrible state that we're in, we turn to God in faith, we ask for His forgiveness and His salvation from sin, and He provides the salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, the one who died as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. So we put our faith in Jesus, and just as God set His people free from the slavery in Egypt, He now sets us free from the slavery to sin. And just as Israel escaped slavery by God's power, in Jesus Christ, we escape sin and corruption. It is then, and only then, once God has set us free and changed us by His power, that He then gives us commands in His Word to follow. And we can only follow those commands by the power of the Spirit that He has given within us. So first comes His redemption, then comes His law. Praise God, He frees people from past sin. But God also frees His people. He forgives people for present sin, even the unintentional ones. As mentioned before, an unintentional sin is a sin of error. It is not premeditated. It is not planned. It's a sin we just happen to wander into, or you know, like you wade out into the water. Ooh, it's getting a little deep here. You can go to the beach at Gulfport, and that water is only this deep for about 30 yards, and then you hit that first, and you're underwater. Sometimes sin's just like that. You kind of wade into it. Then you're over your head before you know it. Unintentional sin is sin that we wander into through either ignorance or negligence. Ignorance is when you don't know about the law. But if you've ever tried to use that excuse after being pulled over for speeding, then you get to hear the age-old bromide. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The cop don't care. You broke the law, here's your ticket. Sign the paper. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Negligence implies that we knew about the law, and we didn't mean to break it, but we weren't paying attention, so we made a mistake. But here's the thing, even a momentary mistake can cause a lot of trouble, and it can be very expensive. And so can unintentional sin. Just because we commit sins out of ignorance or negligence doesn't mean that we won't experience consequences because of them. We are defiled by all sin, and so God provided a sacrifice of atonement for unintentional sins. Now our text mentions atonement three times. And this emphasizes the purpose of this particular sacrifice. It was to atone for sin. And atoning for sin means to do what is necessary to restore a right relationship with God. The word used here to refer to forgiveness is a word in the entire Old Testament that is used only to refer to God's forgiveness. Now we can forgive other people, and they can forgive us. But God forgives in a way that no human can, so a special word had to be reserved to refer to God's forgiveness. So when I forgive someone's sin against me, well, I forgive as someone who has also sinned. So, yeah, I don't like it, but I understand it because, yeah, I've probably done the same thing 100 times. It's easy for me to forgive someone else because I'm in their shoes. You know, they say don't talk about someone until you walk a mile in their shoes. Yeah. Well, then after that, you can talk about them all you want because they're a mile away and you got their shoes. So, they're not coming to get you. I forgive as someone who has also sinned. My forgiveness does not require a sacrifice to atone for sin. It doesn't even necessarily require a confession or a repentance. They don't have to confess to me. They don't have to repent to me. I mean, it's nice if they say they're sorry. It's nice if they apologize, but it's not necessary. I can choose to forgive someone even if they're walking in sin. And just word of advice, it's always best to forgive anyway because holding a grudge against somebody doesn't hurt them. And it doesn't help you either. So you can nurse a grudge for a long time and it will never get better. And they use that word nursing a grudge. It doesn't help. It doesn't help. My forgiveness of someone's sin against me only requires my decision to forgive, realizing that I too am a sinner in need of forgiveness. But God's forgiveness is different. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. And He is the King of the universe who has decreed that all sin leads to death. So when you sin against God, you need to understand somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die. In order to secure God's forgiveness requires either our death or the death of a sacrifice that He has ordained and that He will accept as a viable substitute. Who sets the rules? God sets the rules because we have sinned against Him. And so, praise God, He does forgive. And our text today carries the message that forgiveness is available to all, to priests, to rulers, to the congregation as a whole, and to each individual person. But here's the thing, God's forgiveness is not automatic. Forgiveness is arranged by God. He gave specific laws requiring it, and those laws must be followed to secure His forgiveness. Sin leads to death. God has decreed it, and there is no way around it. Sin always leads to this end, but God in His mercy allows for a sacrifice to die in the place of the sinner so they can live. God's decree that sin leads to death is still in effect, even today. My sin, your sin, will lead to death. Someone will die for our sins. Either we will die eternally for our sins and remain separated from God, or we can place our faith in Jesus Christ. We can place our faith in His sacrificial death on the cross, and that will atone for our sin. Now, each offering listed in chapter 4, we see that it required the laying on of hands on the sacrificial substitute. And as we mentioned before, this wasn't simply, you know, petting the head. It wasn't simply touching. It wasn't the touch of contact. It carries the meaning of a heavy leaning. They were pushing down on the head of that animal. And is this not the very essence and nature of Christian faith? The Christian faith is a faith that not only brings us into direct contact with our great substitute, Jesus Christ, but it teaches us to lean on Him with all the burden of our guilt and our shame. You know, there are some people out there who believe they're just too bad. I'm just too bad. God can't. No, no. Don't sweat it. Let me assure you, no matter how heavy the guilt is for your sin, Jesus Christ is able to bear it. He's able to bear them all. Jesus is like the young bull. He is the most precious thing in heaven. He is strong for service. He is docile in obedience. And He is both willing and able to labor for our sakes. So if you need and desire forgiveness, my exhortation is to lean hard on Jesus. Throw the entire weight of your sin on His shoulders, because He is able to bear. In fact, that was His purpose for coming, to bear our sins, all of them, no matter what they are. Verse 20 tells us that when the elders laid their hands on the bull, and it was sacrificed in accordance with the Lord's commands, that forgiveness was obtained. And what a wonderful assurance that is. There is forgiveness when we come as God commands and we receive atonement as God directs. Jesus Christ took our place and He won our redemption. And through His sacrifice, we not only receive forgiveness of sin, but salvation, new birth, new life, and the hope of heaven and an eternity with our Savior. Let's stand. We're going to have more of this next week in chapter 5. Speaking about the same. But Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. There's a story that came out of the tragedy of 9/11. We all remember where we were in 9/11. Well, if we were born, you were very small. But there's one individual who remembers where he was on September 10th. His name was Steve Schreibner. He was a pilot for American Airlines. On the 10th, he was logged in on American Airlines website. He saw that there was a space available for a first officer on Flight 11, and that was going to occur the next day, and so he typed his name in for the flight. The computer accepted his name. Everything good and ready to go. He never got a call from American Airlines saying he was a pilot, but he was the only one listed, so him and his wife packed up his bags and ready for the flight. And later on, he saw that someone else was slated to fly the plane. A man named Tom McGinnis. He was assigned to the flight because Tom had seniority, so he bumped Steve. And then, of course, we know what happened the next day. So just imagine how Steve felt the next day. He thought he was going to be on that plane. But somebody else sat in his place. Somebody else died the death that he should have died. Steve would go on to say, "I saw where I should have died, but I didn't. Tom sat in the seat that I was qualified to sit in. And by all rights, that was my seat that day. I should have been in that seat." And we can say the same thing when we look at the cross. We should have been nailed there. We were qualified. We were responsible. We were guilty. But Jesus took our place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for the sacrifice. We thank You for the willingness to hang on that cross, to suffer the shame, the pain, to bear our guilt. The guilt that we're responsible for. And yet Your Word tells us in such beautiful language that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank You for that great transference where You took our sin and in turn You give us Your righteousness. But Lord, that righteousness now should mean something to us. And we need to not only accept it as ours, as a gift from You, but we need to honor it as a gift from You. And allow that righteousness that has been given to us, that is empowered in us by your Spirit, allow that righteousness to shine forth in the world around us. And Lord, the darker it gets in society, the brighter our light should shine. Lord, help us to shine forth. To lead those who are wanting, those who are desiring forgiveness. Lord, they may not know they want it now. But in the days and weeks to come, they're going to see it. They're going to recognize it. They're going to long for it. Help them to see the light, so they can come and accept Christ and experience that forgiveness and allow His sacrifice to be effective for them. Lord, empower your people today to live for you, to walk in the way that you have planned for us, to recognize that we were made for more, and Lord, to achieve that through your power by sticking close to you, by becoming more like you. Lord, the tree doesn't have to put forth effort for its roots to grow. It just grows. The tree doesn't have to put forth effort for fruit to be produced. It just comes forth. Lord, you've called us to be obedient. You've called us to follow you. You've called us to read your word, to pray, to do the simple things. And it's through doing the simple obediences that spiritual maturity comes, spiritual growth comes, and souls are saved. Lord, use us today to advance your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.